Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles. We left off in this chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. And now we're going to be reading about a king in the southern portion of Israel, because the tribe of Judah, or basically the kingdom of Judah. And his name is Josiah. And he is one of the most exceptionally good kings throughout all of Israel's history. But I think one of the most unique things about this Josiah is a couple things. He had a grandfather named Manasseh, and he was one of the worst kings ever to reign in Jerusalem. I mean, that guy was up to his eyeballs in violence and crime and witchcraft and sorcery and spiritism, and he even sacrificed his kids to Moloch. I mean, this guy was really, really off the charts in terms of his wickedness. But then God really dealt with him, and then he had a complete total change of heart, and he repented before he died. And then he had a son named Ammon, who was pretty much of a wretch himself. But then Ammon has this son named Josiah, and he is just an exceptionally good man in the eyes of God, in regards to his commitment to God and all the reforms that he's making. But I think what's most fascinating about this Josiah is that God predicted him by name about 300 years before he was even born. And you don't have to turn there, but if you can flip back to 1 Kings chapter 13, there's this prediction about this man's birth and what he's about to do. Because just keep this in mind, this was at a time when the first king of the northern tribes, his name was Jeroboam. He was the one that set up a golden calf up there in Dan, and he set one down there in Bethel. And he told all the people of Israel, listen, you don't have to go down three times a year to Jerusalem to worship the Lord the way the law of Moses commanded you to do. He says, all you have to do is go to Dan. That's very close for a lot of you people up north, and or else go to Bethel, and you can worship God there. And he set up a golden calf in both places, and he said that this was represents the God who brought us out of Egypt. It was done purely out of political motivation, and the reason being is because the kingdom was split. He didn't want any of his people going down there to Jerusalem to worship the way they were supposed to worship, because he was afraid that eventually people would say, well, we want to be one kingdom again, and then they would do away with him and his dynasty. So he's over here going to worship at this golden calf that he set up, and God was so disgusted with that and angry with that, he sent a prophet, and this prophet was known as the unknown prophet. But interesting thing, if you read in the writings of Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he says that this particular prophet was named Jadon. But if you can turn there to 1 Kings chapter 13, this is what it says. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, the son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. And I won't read the rest of the story here, but long story short, this particular prophet, this unknown prophet, who I just mentioned, who was that historian? Oh, who Josephus said his name was Jaden. Anyway, long story short, we know that when you read the rest of the account there, that this prophet was resting under an oak tree, and an old prophet of God had heard that everything that he did in regards to this altar and his prophecy in regards to the future. And anyway, long story short, this prophet had, older prophet, deceived this unnamed prophet and said, hey, the angel Lord, or an angel appeared to me and said, come home with me and eat and drink. And the prophet, he fell for it, and then God punished him by having him killed by a lion on his way home. But I just wanted to preface what we're going to be reading in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles with the fact that this guy was predicted by name that he would be born, and that what he would do to the bones of these priests who were offering up sacrifice to God on these altars. And I'm telling you, you know, thousands of years have come and gone, but nothing's really changed, because Paul says in both in Galatians, and he says in Corinthians, he says that it's very possible to have a different Christ with a different spirit, a different gospel. And we look around us today, and what are we seeing? We're seeing all kinds of people who claim to believe in God or our Jesus Christ, but it's a totally different gospel, a totally different Christ, and a totally different spirit. Well, that was the same thing back then. You know, it was a totally different spirit, a totally different gospel, and a totally different altar, as well as, you know, God, even though they were claiming it was the God of heaven. But just in passing, what does that say about God's attitude when it comes to unborn children? And I just throw this out here, even though people despise me for bringing it up, but if God predicted this man by name 300 years before he's born, and he said of Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and he said of Cyrus, he was predicted by name in the book of Isaiah 150 years before he was born. John the Baptist was predicted by name before he was born. Jesus Christ was predicted by name before he was born. Samson was predicted before he was born. What does that say? I mean, I think it's just a horrendous crime when people just say, well, it's not anything but a blob of protoplasm. It's just a non-entity. No. God knows these children from all eternity. And I think that Josiah really exemplifies this. And my only suggestion here, if Josiah had such a wicked grandfather, and then he had a horrible father in terms of their spirituality, I could only guess that perhaps Josiah's mother really had an influence on him in regards to the commitment to God, as well as some priests in his life. But beginning with verse 1 of chapter 34, 2 Chronicles, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Now, this is what he's doing here. He's making all these reforms. But the southern tribe there had become so steeped in all kinds of different practices that were really offensive to God. First of all, he said he purged Judah of all the high places. The high places were, it could be a hill, it could be a mountain, it could be any kind of elevated platform where people would go up and they would burn incense to either the God of heaven, or it was their own false gods or these pagan gods. But sometimes, a lot of times, people would just feel like, well, I'm going to go up here and just burn incense to God. Well, God didn't want them people doing that, because it would always, always, always degenerate into, you know, some pagan rituals and pagan practices and a lot of immoral practices, and end up doing what? They end up worshiping demons. This would happen every single stinking time. And we are told that in Deuteronomy, for example. It says here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is what Moses wrote. He said this, but Jeshurun, now Jeshurun, who remembers what Jeshurun means?
Affectionate term for Israel.
Yes, it's an affectionate term for Israel. It stands for Israel. But Jeshurun, or Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and he scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, what's interesting to me, what got them to this position? I think the key is right here when it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook the God who made him. Now, God said many times, and I always go back to Deuteronomy, you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6 especially, God said, look, when you're very prosperous and your bellies are full, that's a very, very, very dangerous place to be spiritually. Why?
Because
he said, you'll forget me. And what's the only antidote that God said will keep us from forgetting him when we are prosperous and when our bellies are full? What did he say? You've got to read my words. You've got to study my words. You've got to meditate upon my words. You've got to talk about me when you rise up and when you go to bed and when you walk along the way and when you're having a meal. This is the only way when you are prosperous that you are going to be able to keep from forgetting me, because that's what happened here. They grew fat, they grew thick, sleek, whatever. But you know, I just read there, when these people get into worshiping other gods or worshiping God in their own way, then inevitably they end up worshiping demons. And that's, I think, is very clear. Like, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. He says this, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharer in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with demons. And that's what Paul says too. Now look what people are doing today. They're up to their eyeballs in all kinds of different occultic practices. And so many people today, they claim to be spiritual. Right? And if you just decode that, what that means is simply, hey man, I just worship God my own way. I just believe in Him my own way, and I just do my own thing. I mean, this will always degenerate into, you know, a form of idol worship. It's just inevitable. It's like night follows day. That's exactly what's going to happen if we do not worship God in the way that God has commanded us to. If we start doing it our own way, then inevitably we're going to get involved with the wrong crowd on the other side of the spirit world. And so what we see what Josiah is doing here, what he's really dealing with is the root problem. And the root problem is always spiritual. You could throw out almost virtually any problem you could think of, and it's spiritual. Look at all those problems we have in our schools. They have become so dumbed down, they've become killing fields and institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime. Does anybody realize it's spiritual? Anybody realize, go all the way back to 1963 when God was thrown out on his ear, and people say, well, we don't want a God in our schools anymore. Ain't nobody going to be reading the Bible or praying. We don't want anything to do with God. And now look at our schools. Totally ruined. Anybody see that that's spiritual? Just throw out a problem, and I guarantee you, you will dig deep enough, and it's spiritual. You really will, right? So I'm going to pick up where we left off here. Let me start with verse 4, just so I know that I haven't skipped anything. They tore down the altars of Baal and his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images and molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. You see, what did he do? He got rid of the Asherim. You know, that was a female deity that people worshipped, and of course it got involved in all kinds of immoral practices. But our Asherim today, it's the goddess of sex. It's putting this goddess before God, right? And it's moral laws. That's all there is to it. She's still around. She's still alive and well. It's just under a different name. And then the verse 5, then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. Now, didn't we just read that was predicted back there in Kings, that when just man came upon the scene that he would burn these priests' bones on the altar? And that's exactly what he's doing here, 300 years after it was predicted of him. And then it says in verse 6, he says, in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. See, he was back down here in Judah, but he was going up north and he was doing away with all this stuff. And I want to see who can tell me the correct answer here. When it says this, in that verse 6, in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins. What does that mean? Surrounding ruins up there in Naphtali. It's way up here. What were the surrounding ruins? What is he referring to? God judged the northern kingdoms first, didn't he? They were led away into captivity by who? The Assyrians. So, you know, that's after, you know, they already been judged, the northern tribes, and there was a lot of cities just left in ruin. And this guy's influence is now spreading up north in regards to trying to do away with, you know, the few people that were left up there and doing away with all these false gods and occultic practices. Then it says here in that verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azazel, and Manasseh, the official of the city, and Joash, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They in turn gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings and to make beams for the houses which the king of Judah had let go to ruin. The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise. Jahath and Obadiah and the Levites from the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites and the Levites, all who were skillful with musical instruments. They were also over the burden bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Now, here's the thing. Once he does away with so much of these occultic practices, all right, and these pagan rituals and all that stuff, now he goes in to restore the house of the Lord. Now, this principle is still very, very, very much intact. Because remember, I always go back to what happened there. For example, in the book of Acts, when Paul is over there at Ephesus, it says this, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or the aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. I'm going to repeat that because we're dealing with Josiah in the Old Testament, but this is the same principle in the New Testament, because it says here in Acts 19, many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. See, that's what's going to take for God's word to begin to grow mightily and to begin to prevail. And especially in this country here, what's happened to us is we basically have done away with God's word, and we just mock it, we ridicule it, just pick up the paper, you will see it constantly, right? Well, this Josiah, now that he dealt with so much of the pagan practices and they made all these reforms, now he's repairing God's house, because God's house went into total disarray, and they brought in all kinds of false gods right into the house there of the Lord, and he's purging it of all these things, right? And he's rebuilding this house. But I think before we can really rebuild God's house today, we have to get rid of these evil practices. We can't just rebuild God's house and just continue to live in sin or continue to, you know, worship these false deities, right? You can't go in there and, for example, and try to build up God's house if you're involved in, with Ouija boards and tarot cards and palm reading and all kinds of different practices of sorcery and this type of thing. It's never going to happen. And then in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34 says, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this, and she said to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Now here's a few interesting things, very interesting things to me about this, is that when they're making all these reforms now, they find this lost book, and it's a book that Moses had written, and it's believed very strongly that this book was none other than the book of Deuteronomy. Now, here's the thing. Where did they find this book?
In the temple.
In the temple. Now, to me, that's extremely insightful. Why?
It's right where it should have been.
Put it this way. I would say this very clearly, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I mean, it doesn't take to me a third grader to be able to see this, I think. Look at so many quote-unquote Christian churches today who are no longer proclaiming God's word, especially when it comes to situations like homosexuality and gay marriage and any other number of things, right? Would you say that the word of God has been lost in the house of God today, in a lot of places? How many of them are not really preaching God's word? We have to preach the full counsel of God. Now look, the book that they found, it is believed that what they read there was Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you could read that chapter there, God just lists this long litany of different curses that would come upon his people if they began to forsake him and began to act with more and more hostility towards him. He gave them all kinds of different things that he said he was going to bring upon them as far as the curses that were about to fall upon them. And it's way too long, so I won't read, you know, all of Deuteronomy chapter 28. But it does say this: "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God and observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in your city, and cursed shall you be in your country." Is that, would you say that our country and our cities are cursed today? I mean, just look at the violence, look at the crime. Go walk down the street in any of our major cities today. I'm telling you what, man, they're just filled with what? People who will rob you blind, who will mug you, who will pick your pocket, who will lie to you, steal from you. They will murder you, kill you. I mean, this is what we're living at. We're cursed when we go in and cursed when we go out. Because this is what he said. He says, "Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall you be in your basket and in your kneading bowl, cursed shall you be in your offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and an increase of your herd, and your young of your flock." Would you say that our economy is cursed today? I mean, we got the rich that are becoming richer and richer, but the poor are becoming poorer and poorer. And what's happening to the middle class? They're becoming non-existent, basically, right? And it says, cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. In other words, go outside the door and see how cursed things are out there. Then come into your home, see how cursed things are in your home. I mean, the home has become one of the most violent places in America. And it says, "The Lord will send upon you curses and confusion and rebuke and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed." And it just goes on and on and on. I can't read it all. Everything that we're doing is working against us. Everything. And I believe that that's the book that that's the chapter of the book that he read. All right, and he might have read the whole book because it said it was a book. But now, here's the thing. When you've got a pastor, a minister, or a priest who does not believe what God has said, and yet he's in the pulpit, then he's really doesn't have much to say for God. Now, I'll give you an example. I don't think it's any accident. Remember Zechariah? He was acting as high priest. And he goes in on the Day of Atonement, you know, to the Holy of Holies, and there's the angel Gabriel standing by the altar of incense. And he's terrified seeing this angel. And then the angel Gabriel says to him, "Hey, your prayers have been heard. You're going to have a son. Your wife Elizabeth's going to conceive. You're going to have a son, and you name him John. And he's going to, you know, basically, you know, be the forerunner to the Messiah, basically." Now, Zechariah, he's a religious man. He's a high priest. What did he say to the angel Gabriel?
He questioned him.
He says, "How's that going to happen? I'm an old man. My wife's an old bag. I mean, how's that going to happen now?" Now, what did the angel say to him, man? What did he say?
"You won't be able to speak."
He says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand right in the very presence of God. And you're not going to believe me? I'm going to strike you dumb." Boom. Now he can't talk. He goes out and he's doing all this sign language and people say, "Man, what happened to this guy?" Now, this is the high priest. Now, when did Zechariah get his speech back?
He named the baby John.
Yeah.
Because when the baby was born, then he got all your relatives and friends and everybody, you know, just oohing and ahhing over the baby. And they said, "Well, now what you going to name the baby?" And Elizabeth says his name is going to be John. And everybody said, "Hey, John, what do you mean, John? Nobody in your family is named John." And then, remember? They thought, "There's no way you can name him John." And then they went to Zechariah and says, "He can't be named John. What's it going to be his name?" And then he asked for a tablet and a pencil or a pen or whatever, writing, and he wrote, "His name is John." Now, his mouth is open. He can speak, right? I don't care if you're a priest, pastor, minister. I don't care. Bible study teacher, throw it out there. If you don't believe what God has said, you know what? You're mute as far as heaven's concerned, and you can't really be God's spokesman. But to be God's spokesman now, it's going to take a lot of courage. Why?
Because
you got a priest. You got a priest of full counsel of God, right? And I'm telling you right now, there's not too many pastors, ministers, or priests today who are preaching the full counsel of God. Right, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge because I got to stand before God just like every other man. But I'll tell you what, what's coming out of our pulpits today so much is just a social gospel, okay? Just a social agenda. It's just, hey, why don't we all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya and everybody just get along and go along, and, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe and how you act and what you do. We just got to do kind things for the poor and pat the buffalo and be kind to the penguins and just... This is the kind of stuff that's happening. It's really happening, you know, right before our eyes. So what's happened? The Word of God is being lost. Where? Right in the temple of God. It's possible. They found this book where? They didn't find it in a garbage can. They didn't find it down there to dump. They found it right in God's house. It's almost like you go into a church today that where the church is basically pretty much throwing God's word overboard, and they're just preaching their social gospel and doing whatever they want. And they go in there to clean up the place, and they find a Bible. Where does this come? What's this say? You know, and now they read the full counsel of God, right? It can be lost. The Bible can be lost. God's word can be lost right in God's house. That's what we just read here. Now, I'm just going to wind this down because I know you guys are really nervous about me going on. Verse 31, it says, "Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes and all his heart, with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers." Now, this is very interesting to me, because look what one man can do in the face of so much opposition. If he really puts his mind and his heart to doing what? To serving God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now he's getting the whole nation to get turned around. You see what I'm saying? What one man can do, if he's really going to stand fast, he's going to stand in the gap, you know, being Elijah, being a John the Baptist. That's a lonely place to be, believe me. We need 100,000 John the Baptist and Elijahs in the pulpit today. But what happens to the John the Baptist? What happened to that poor man?
Amen.
Man, it's like, what got him thrown in the slammer?
He revealed the sin.
He said this, "It's not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife." That got him thrown into the slammer. Now, if John the Baptist was out there by the Jordan just baptizing and saying, "We need to do more for the poor, all right? We need to do more for the environment. We need to be more inclusive. We need to be more patient and understanding and all this." Would they have taken his head off? No, it's when you stand up like Elijah all alone against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah and declare the truth all alone, you can really make a difference. You can, even if you're just one man, because if God is with you, you're a majority. I don't care if you're just one person. And the interesting thing here is that God told Josiah through the prophet Hilda, that look, because you really had a heart, and your heart was tender, you didn't harden your heart, that all this calamity, it's not going to take place during your lifetime. Look at what she says here in that verse 27. "Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard these words against the place and against its inhabitants." Now, just what I'm teaching here tonight. There's so many people who would hear what I'm saying, and they would really be red-faced with indignation one day. Would you say that they would harden their heart? But if a number of people, if they humble themselves, say, you know what? He's really preaching the full counsel of God here. And I need to adhere to this. Now he's humbled himself. But we can harden our heart. It's so easy to do, you know? And people can sit in a Bible study like this and think, and God's Spirit could be really moving here, and He could be speaking to each and every one of us. But then there might be one or two people who say, "I don't believe in this crap. I'm out of here." Now, wait a minute. The same light that's being shown here on all of us is hardening some people and is softening other people. It all depends upon your own heart. See? And I think what's interesting is that he was able to turn things around, but it was only a temporary fix, because once he died, people went right back to their old ways, right? And God seen it coming. See? So I think there's a dark warning here, because I'm telling you, one of the major things is this. I've said it so many times. I used to run track in high school, and sometimes we would run relays. All right, I don't care whether it be a, you know, the mile relay, 2 mile relay, whatever. I'd run relays, you know. And the most crucial part of a relay is what?
Handoff.
It's handing off the baton. Now, I don't care if you're way out in front and you're running up to the next guy and you go to give him the baton and he drops it. What does he have to do?
Stop and pick it up.
You have to run back and pick it up, because you cannot cross that finish line without that baton or you're disqualified. But now if he has to run back and pick it up, chances are now he's going to lose it. He's going to lose the race. Right? That is the most crucial part, is that handoff in a race, especially when you're sprinting, man. Amen. This happens from generation to generation. It's most important is that the generation pass this baton off in regards to God and His laws and His word correctly. Otherwise, the generations that follow, they're not going to have a proper understanding of God. The baton was dropped back in the 1960s. And ever since then, we've got two or three generations that have come up, and now we got whole generations lost in space spiritually because the baton was dropped by the parents. And, you know, I think that this says a lot, because now Josiah dies, now people go right back to their own way because it really wasn't passed on from the next generation. Anyway, anybody want to add or share?
No.